For those too young to recognize, that's Merle. Merle Haggard was one of the greats. But our head scratcher slash family idea today keys off a song and our fascination with his theory. Merle's theory was what? At least in one song, that everything was rolling downhill. That everything was moving in a negative direction in this country, and that if we did not do something to stem the tide, we were doomed. Spiraling out of control. And yes, we do deal with this Western woke, postmodern, extremely anti-Christian, anti-church culture. The agenda of our world is pro-sin. And that is progressing. And it does at times seem that the forces are gathering around us. Sometimes, however, I think we are so fascinated by that idea, we get so wrapped up in the news, etc., that we let it steal our joy. We let it steal our confidence. We let it steal our hope. We get the idea that this is all there is, and it's just so awful. There's nothing left good in it. We get this Elijah mentality. God, I'm the only one left. I'm the only beam of light in a world of darkness. And I'm frustrated with it. So I read an article just recently where the author was asking the question, why? Now, he was referencing the fact that sometimes as the church, because of what's going on around us, we want to ask, why do they hate us so much? Why is Satan so active in our world? Why is he so successful in our world? Why is the government seemingly against us? Why does every aspect of society want to push Christianity and push the church out of everything? Why do they not want our influence anymore? And so on. I have the answer, but it is an answer that will surprise you. And the answer is, it doesn't matter. It does not matter why the world rages. It does not matter why governments rage. And if you're like a lot of others, you want to know, huh? How can you possibly say that? Of course it matters. Everything is terrible and it's getting worse, and the righteous are being persecuted and we're going to be eradicated. The end is near. The constant battle cry of so many. So let's make a couple of observations this morning. First, let's start with the question. Are things really worse than ever? It's interesting. The initial response would be, yeah, of course. But I'm going to finish that with, no. They're not worse than ever. We have always been the minority. That has not changed. We have always been persecuted. That has not changed. We live in a time where right now we are not being used as sport to entertain Caesar and his subjects. We're not being put on stakes to light Nero's garden. We're not being beheaded in the streets. We're not being crucified. We're not being exiled or skinned alive or boiled and run out of town. So no, things are not worse than ever. The very Christians in the New Testament era had it far worse than us. Second, I'm going to stand by my answer then. Why the world was turning against David, why the world was turning against the first century Christians, why the world is turning against us does not matter. Because God disagrees with our conclusions. God disagrees with our assessment of the situation. Psalm 2. Why is the right question, but you have to ask it the way David asks it? Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the people devising a vain thing? Why are the kings of the earth taking their stand and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed? Why are they saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us? Psalm 2 is going to do a couple of things for us. It's going to illustrate that the world's position and the fact that our situation is not new. It is going to illuminate the fact that both the world's attempts and our pessimism are ludicrous. It's going to alleviate some fear, and it's going to educate us concerning our response. So let's break it down, those first three verses that we just read. David does start with why. But did you see the transition into verse 4 as Ed read? The difference in his question and the question that we want to sometimes ask. It's still why, but it's why in a different direction. Our why is asked with a frown, with consternation, with fear, with worry. Why do they hate us so much? Why are they doing this to us, and why are they doing that to us? Why are things so bad? And we wring our hands and we pace, and surely the end is coming. David asks his why with a smirk. Psalms 2 is actually kind of humorous. David is watching the world rage. And he recognizes the absurdity of it. David is actually making fun of the world around us. David is making fun of those who oppose us. He's asking, why do something that cannot succeed? Why do something that only angers God? And so he's illustrating to us both the world's position and the fact that our situation is not new. Start with A. The world's position is what? Today. Duh. It's opposition to God and His people. The world's position since Genesis 3 has been what? Duh. Opposition to God and opposition to His people. Yeah, absolutely. That's not going to change. John 12 and verse 31, Satan is called the ruler of this world by the Son of God Himself. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, He's the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, we're not battling flesh and blood. We're battling and we are engaged in a battle with, verse 11 is the devil, who is credited with ruling, with wielding power, with being the spiritual force behind the wickedness of our world. So nothing changes. Of course the world's against us. The world is always going to be against God and His people. And we're always going to be outnumbered. It would be naive to think otherwise. And we're called to be wise as serpents. So, is it new? When did David rule? If you don't know this, you need to make a note somewhere in your Bible or in a piece of paper in your Bible when Saul's reign begins and ends, when David's reign begins and ends, and when Solomon's begins and ends. Because we can then establish a timeline going back from them and forward from them that's solid. David rules from 1010 to 970 B.C. Now do the math. If this is the absolute last thing David ever wrote, he wrote it 2,993 years ago. And the kingdoms of the world were raging. So is what we're facing new? Hardly. Noah, maybe ever so slightly outnumbered in Genesis 6. Evil world, yeah. Egypt, yeah, they're doing the same thing. All the way through the time of the judges, someone's constantly oppressing God's people. Babylon, Rome. So are things worse than ever? I'm not so sure they are. And I can say that because every time in history that God has had enough, He acted. He leveled the city, or He leveled the cities, or He leveled the nation. Sodom and Gomorrah, Pompeii. So the fact that He's still patient with us and has not leveled us, kind of an indication. And he's warned us that when his patience does run out, he'll do it again. He'll do it for reals. It'll be eternal. He'll just burn it up. 2 Peter chapter 3. So no, it's not new. And no matter our perspective, because it's happening to us, we think it's worse. It's not really worse. So we move on to paragraph 2 in Psalm 2. And David illuminates for us the fact that both the world's attempts and our pessimism is, it's ridiculous. David gets to the reason he asks, why are they raging? David gets to the reason, why are they taking counsel? Be sure when you're in Psalm 2 that you connect the intro in verses 1, 2, and 3. Why are they in an uproar? Why are they plotting? Why are they after God and His anointed? To verses 4 through 6. So that it makes sense. Why all those things? Because watch this, verse 4. He who sits on the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and it will terrify them. But I don't have any worries, because I've set His King on the throne. God laughs when the world plots against us. Not in the sense that it's ha-ha funny that what's happening to us, but in the sense that the world cannot win. Scoffs. He makes fun of them. You're going to plot against me? When he's had enough, he'll deal with it. And it will terrify the world. They cannot touch him. The world cannot disrupt God's plans. Satan cannot interrupt him. And it's a huge and, that part B of this illumination, they can't touch me. The world cannot do anything to me. I have, David says, I have the King enthroned. And that King, if you go back up to that introduction, is His anointed one. And as Ed pointed out, it's constantly being referenced in the New Testament that he's talking about Christ. Satan pulled out all the stops at Calvary. He uses every last resource he has. And he still does not disrupt God's plan. He actually plays into God's hands and allows God to accomplish my salvation and my King. The church, listen to me, hear me very, very carefully. The church cannot be eradicated. Every time a culture or a world power or a leader has tried to eradicate the church, we have come out on top. We survive, we conquer, we grow. Rome tries to put her foot down. The Jews try to put their foot down. What do the Christians do? They leave Jerusalem and they go all over the world. We are the overwhelming victors, Romans chapter 8. They may get to us individually and take our lives, but the church is eternal. Not even death stopped Jesus from bringing it about. And not even my death will bring it to an end. They cannot do anything to me in this world worse than kill my body. And I'm even told not to be afraid of that. Let me add this. What we're going through, and what we had another earthquake yesterday, volcanoes erupting, nations fall, it's not a sign of the end of the times, please. All right, please listen to me. Number one, if there are signs that can be seen, God is a liar. If there are signs that can be seen, Jesus is a liar. If there are signs that can be seen, the Holy Spirit is a liar. Flip over to Matthew chapter 24 and listen very carefully. Jesus is being asked a couple of questions in verses 1 through 3. He's observing Jerusalem. He said there's a day coming really quickly that not a single stone's going to be left on top of another. This city's going to fall. The temple's going to fall. All these beautiful buildings around you are going to fall. And then he talks about his return. And he's going to do that and explain all of this because the disciples ask multiple questions. They ask about the fall of Jerusalem and they ask about his return. When he gets through with the first question, the fall of Jerusalem, and giving signs that relate to it, he answers the second. And his answer to that second is in verses 36 through 44. And it's really important because of the misuse of this idea that we look at these verses for a second. But of that day and that hour, the Son's return, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. I don't even know when I'm coming back. Not the Son. The Father alone. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. When there was a flood and they were going about their business. They thought everything was good. So they weren't pointing at the end of the world. They weren't trying to identify the end of the world. They were eating and drinking and marrying and going on about their business. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Life's going to be progressing as usual when I come back. Women grinding, some in the field. So verse 43, be sure of this. If the head of the house had known when the thief was going to come, he'd have stopped it. I'm going to come like a thief. That way you can't stop it. That way you cannot be ready for it if you're not already ready. So be ready. Be ready all the time. Because there's no sign. If only the Father knows when he's going to send the Son back, the Son cannot be giving me a sign in Matthew 24. Because the Son doesn't know the signs. The Holy Spirit cannot be recording the signs because the Holy Spirit doesn't know. And since both the Son and the Holy Spirit can only speak things they get from the Father, they're not getting any signs because he said the day will come like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. So no, you can't read the signs. By the way, he says in Matthew 24 and he says again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that he will come when we least expect it, when life is just normal. Day-to-day business is going on. No signs. Well, what about Ezekiel? What about Daniel? What about Zechariah? Well, if you'll take those You'll find them picked up by Jesus in the Gospels. You'll find them picked up by Paul in his writings. You'll see them picked up by John in Revelation. Those guys are talking about the coming of the church. They're talking about the fall of Jerusalem or the destruction of Jerusalem. They're talking about the fall of Rome. All things that have taken place in our past. But here's the thing. What we do is we keep playing those same records on repeat. We keep going back to Ezekiel and seeing those signs and reapplying them to something new. We go back to Daniel and see a sign and apply it to something new, to Zechariah, to Revelation. If you're convinced the world's coming to an end because of a sign you've seen, find the book. It's on Amazon. It's about $20. Called The Last Days Are Here Again. It's called A History of the End of Times by Richard Kyle. And he goes through history and he points out how we take the same signs that were to shortly come to pass and have already been fulfilled, and we reapply them to whomever is under our skin at the time. So we take the things that applied to Jerusalem, or we take the things that applied to Rome, and then we want to apply them to the Pope. He's the next dragon. Then we want to apply, now it's Germany. Now it's Russia. Now it's China. He said there's a cycle that we follow where every couple of hundred years or so, we have to roll these signs back out and decide the world's ending because someone else has got under our skin. So let's compile some things really quickly. This is not the end of the world. I mean, it may be, but it has nothing to do with any sign that we can identify. It may just be that God says it's time for it to end. Things are really not worse than they've ever been before. The world cannot hurt us if we do not let Satan have our souls. God is in control. And even though he is angered and concerned when one of his suffers, we see an example of that when Stephen is stoned and Jesus stands up. The plotting and the conniving of the enemy is actually laughable to him. He holds us in the palm of his hand. He has this under control. So part three of Psalm 2 alleviates David's fear. And it should alleviate ours. Picking up at verse 7. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me and I will surely give the nation as thine inheritance. The very ends of the earth thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like pottery or earthenware. God is in control. Jesus is on the throne. And they win. They will break the nations at the right time. Does that include this one at some point? Most likely. I don't say that to be negative. I say it because God has exactly one nation, the church, that's eternal. The rest of them rise and fall at his command, according to Daniel. So what does that mean? That means I should be able to watch the news, be moved with compassion by the plight of the world around me, what's happening to fellow Christians. I can be concerned about the future of my nation, the future of the world my children will inherit, and so on. But I should be able to do that without losing faith, without worrying myself sick, without letting fear dominate my life. Because God's in control. I may not understand the plan, but God has this. God has always had this. My job, right there, alleviating the fear, trust him and recognize that his son is king. And let him handle the rest of it. When I do all of those things, get to that last part of Psalm 2. It educates me on how to respond. Now, therefore, O kings, David calls them basically into his court. And he said, let me have your attention. Show discernment. Take warning. Worship. Rejoice. Kiss. Do homage. Worship. Bow before the Son, lest he become angry. What's David doing? He's trying to win the world around him. He's trying to get the world to understand what's happening. So what am I supposed to be? I'm supposed to be pleading with the world to listen. I don't have to rage against the world. God has that part. I need to win as many as possible. I need to teach those in the world to worship and serve. It's the only thing that's going to change our relationship with our world is if they fall in step, because if they do not fall in step, we will always be on opposite sides of the battle. And then look at that last part. Take refuge in Him. In the New Testament, James says it this way, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Do you go courting them? No. But when they happen, is there a reason? Absolutely. It happens, number one, because you're a Christian, 1 Peter 4. It happens, number two, because you need it in the process of growth, and it will perfect you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or a noble, or a troublesome meddler. Don't get tied up in the affairs of this world. If you're going to suffer, suffer as a Christian. Then you don't have to be ashamed of it. Then it brings glory to the name that you wear. So I do the right thing. I teach as many as possible. And I said we had this family connection. We're talking about family. When things feel like they are out of control, when things feel like they're rolling downhill, well, what's an example? Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have healed a man and preached that that came through the power of a resurrected Savior, and they get arrested for it. They're commanded to stop, and then they're threatened. And the church does what? Church takes out articles in the newspaper and revolts and marches. No. The church gets together and prays about it. Verses 23 through 32 of Acts 4, they kept familying. They kept being family. They kept being together. They kept praying. Another one of those references. They quoted Psalm 2. God's got this. This is part of the plan. They acknowledged in the persecution that is taking place against them and against Peter and John, they acknowledge the plan of God. And then they prayed for confidence to keep going. Don't let this world break us. Don't let it make me anxious. Don't let it steal my joy. And they kept speaking. They go right back to doing the same thing that just got them in trouble. And they kept believing and they kept sticking together. If you follow down to the end of chapter 4, what's it say about family? Those same people that are being persecuted. They were together, same mind, no one lacked anything. Everybody was contributing to the family. Chapter 7 and 8, Stephen's murdered. What do? They keep going. They mourn him. And the next thing we know, chapter 8, they've spread out all over the world to preach the gospel. Chapter 12, James is beheaded. Peter is imprisoned. And this is that really cool story where the angel comes and gets him and said, hey, by the way, you've been busted out. Let's go. Where's the church? They're together in John Mark's mother's house praying about this very situation. One of the reasons that we can be at peace, regardless the world's raging, is because we have each other and we cannot be eradicated. Satan cannot get rid of us. The world cannot take this from us. We will always have each other. The church is indestructible. The family is indestructible. And we will, can get through anything together. Paul says it this way to Timothy, no fear. No fear, Timothy. Power, love, discipline. Stand your ground, stand it with power, love each other. And the fear dissipates. Let's close. God has this. And He has us. What can the world do to us? And the head-scratching part, as we've done so often here lately, goes back to the why. I'm going to ask it differently than the other two ways we've asked it. Instead of why are they raging against us, instead of why are they doing something so ridiculous, my question becomes, why are we so worried about it? Paul said, if I die, I'm going home. I've got an inheritance. My crown is coming from the King Himself that we just talked about in Psalm 2. Why am I worried about it? Yeah, our world's rough. There's no sugarcoating that. Always has been. It's okay. We're going to survive. We're going to thrive. Because every time Satan has lashed out at God's people, God has made sure that they prosper. Keep your head up. Don't let this world get you down. There is nothing it can do to you to steal your joy or steal your soul. If you're not a part of this family, never been baptized into the blood of Christ and adopted into that bloodline, you can today. You can inherit a family that Jesus tells Peter is bigger than the one that you're leaving, can do more for you, and we can conquer this world together. So if you need to put on Christ in baptism through faith and repentance and confession, please make the most of that opportunity this morning. And if you're one who has watched the news and listened to the world to the point that it's costing your faith or you're struggling, come let us know. We'll walk this path together as we stand and sing.